Yeah, I was driving in the parking lot this morning, as it happens every Wednesday when I come in, and just overwhelmed with seeing all these cars and realizing what's sitting inside, a group of men gathering to hear the scriptures, and all of a sudden, just a wave of panic swept over me, thinking, I was driving up the driveway, and I thought, you know, most of them are here to hear me talk, so I got real nervous, so... I did want to make a disclaimer. You know, before I came to Christ back in 1970, I was a professional rock musician. Professional means that you get paid. One of the things that used to happen all the time is starting to happen here. So I'm having kind of a flashback from those days, is that people are starting to come up to you. I'm starting to feel a little bit like a lounge singer. At the end of the session, people are coming up and saying, "Hey, I think, could you do this one, or could you do that one, or this is my favorite hymn. How about if you teach on that next week?" And I really appreciate all the suggestions, but that ain't the ticket. So I would be happy to defer a week if you've got a favorite hymn that you want to teach on. You can come up here or sing it if you want to do a solo. But I appreciate that. What I'm finding is that as believers, as we go through life, there are hymns that take on a tremendous sense of importance in our lives, and for one reason or another. You know, I can still remember the hymn that we sang as the recessional at my wedding, you know, almost 36 years ago, and you just remember that. I mean, part of the reason for remembering that was because there was two versions of it in the hymnal, and the organist was playing off one page, and everyone was singing off the other version, and it didn't quite have the Alleluia chorus element to it. So we're going to go back and look just a little bit. We looked at a guy named Francesco Di Bernardo last week, and his popular name is St. Francis of Assisi, and he was the one that drew our attention to the worship that comes just out of creation. And one of the things that we said last week was that our greatest struggle as a Christian, as a creature, is constantly to keep seeing myself as a creature before the Creator. You and I need to understand that that is at the centerpiece of sin. That was what Satan offered in the garden. The offer is still on the table, and a lot of people are trying to make it that way. Someone said, I don't know who it was, he said that one of the scandals is that there in history there have been many people, many men who would be God, but there's only been one God who would be a man. And, you know, we have to constantly be reminding ourselves that we are a creature and not the Creator. We saw that in his hymn last week, "All Creatures of Our God and King." And the second one we saw, at least I tried to draw attention to it last week, was like the sun and the moon that rise and set each day, that we ought to greet dawn and we ought to greet dusk. The same way that nature does with praise. Psalm 92, 1 and 2, I shared that with you. It's in your notes from last week. "It is good to praise the Lord, to make music to your name, O Most High, to proclaim your love in the morning and your faithfulness at night." Bookending the day with the reflection on the Lord. I think it's even probably significant if you understand that principle. All right? And I don't think it's just a cute little technique to orient our thinking. I think it's appropriate and proper that we worship the Lord at the beginning of the day and the end of the day. The Jews did it in the temple. And you wonder sometimes the cumulative effect of the thousands and thousands of people, maybe there's some in this room, that go to bed at night with little white wires coming out of their ears, listening to something plugged into their MP3 player that's probably anything but praise to God. And so I would encourage you to, if you're going to listen to anything before you go to bed, maybe try listening to scripture instead of music or anything, and maybe even helping your kids understand that little principle as well. All right, we're going to spend some time this morning on a hymn that is written by a guy named Thomas Chisholm, and it's a beautiful hymn. And I think it's probably, if we look at this, I think this hymn is probably one of Christendom's best known and most loved hymns. I think every person in this room has sung this, heard it growing up if you grew up in the church. Great is thy faithfulness. And this is an interesting hymn to me, and it's kind of significant that we're looking at it when we did. And the reason is because it's really based on a life of reflection. It comes from a life of reflection rather than a season of pain or a season of suffering. And this is real different from the three that we've looked at. Matter of fact, it's very different from a good number of hymns that are written and some that we sing. If you remember Horatio Spafford, that Reuben mentioned as the author of It Is Well With My Soul, you came out of a life there of great wealth on one hand and great suffering on the other. Horatio Spafford. Robert Robinson, the one that did Come Thou Fount that we looked at, he had a life, what I would call, of great poverty on one hand and great instability on the other hand. His life was up and down, and there's even question about how he really finished. All right. And then we did St. Francis, and there's a life of great sacrifice and great misunderstanding. Lost his relationship with his father. And we get to this one. We get to Thomas Chisholm, Great is Thy Faithfulness. And what you really have is a long life and short season of pain. All right? We're going to find out that this guy lives to be over twice the age of St. Francis. And really goes through life without a whole lot of pain. Had some health issues, but died, pushing 100. And St. Francis died when he was 44. Now, what's the point? Why bring this up? Here's why. Because I think this is a real testimony. Chisholm's life is a real testimony. Because a testimony is supposed to be about who? God. Testimony is about God. It's always about God. And I'm sorry if I sound abrasive, but I got so tired of this being in the high school environment and listening to speakers. I just got weary, these guys that came in and said, one side's a fire-breathing, cussing, gun-toting pimp, and then Jesus found me, and then you hear 30 minutes of this horrific story and then a little bit about Jesus. That's really not a testimony. That's just a story. Testimony is that 30 years later, if this person is still walking with God and has gotten to the place where he agrees with John the Baptist, he must increase and I must decrease, that's a testimony. And so you take a life like Chisholm's, where the man is still walking with God at the end of it. Beloved, that is a testimony. Because it points to God. And that's what this hymn is really about. And so as we go into this, I want you to understand, I came out of drugs and stuff like that and had a whole bunch of terrible things that happened prior to my conversion. And in working with students sometimes that have grown up in homes where they, the worst thing they've done is kick the cat or something, they feel like they want this story. And I had to work really hard to help them understand that it's a whole lot more difficult for God to keep someone in fellowship with him for a lifetime than it is to grab someone out of the toilet and put them on a rock. That's real easy to do, as a matter of fact. We tend to get that backwards. So this is going to be a beautiful hymn from a life well lived that has the proper focus in terms of where the credit goes and why the person could sing what they did. So we're gonna do this. Here's a quote from his. I put this in your notes, but this is a great statement about the guy. He says, "My income has not been large at any time due to impaired health in the earlier years, which has followed me on until now, although I must not fail to record here the unfailing faithfulness of a covenant-keeping God, in that he has given me many wonderful displays of his providing care, for which I am filled with astonishing greatness." Or gratitude. That's a life of long life of reflection rather than a short life of pain. And that doesn't minimize Spafford. It doesn't minimize Robinson. I just want, for some of us in this room that have lived a fairly normal life, that's a blessed thing. That's a blessed thing. All right, let's just fly through this. This is kind of an uneventful uneventful life, but he was born in 1866 in Franklin, Kentucky, in the rural part of Kentucky, and began teaching. This is interesting. Began teaching at age 16 in the little rural combined school that he was educated in. This is reminding me of Guatemala. If you go there, you know, you can be a teacher when you're very, very young because the credentialing system's different. Well, this was kind of a rural situation with a combined schoolhouse in the old days, and he started teaching when he was 16. When he was 27, he got converted under a guy named H.C. Morrison, who was a traveling evangelist. This is the guy that was the president. He went on to become president of Asbury College, and in 1923, Morrison was instrumental in the founding of Asbury Seminary. So this is a kind of a luminary in the evangelical world in terms of having a lasting legacy. And there's some other stuff that I didn't put in your notes, but he left Franklin and went to Louisville and worked with Morrison for quite a while, editing a paper that he had there. At age 37, he was ordained as a Methodist minister. He had felt a calling into ministry. I think this is really significant because of what happened within a 9-year period. Here's a guy that really wants to do something with his life that's vocational in nature, that involves ministry. And so he feels that God calls him into this, so he goes into the Methodist ministry. And then when he's a few years later, he has to leave because of health issues. And he moves his family to a farm in Winona Lake, Indiana, and sells insurance. So if you're an insurance salesman in this room, you can relate to this man. And this is a guy that made a huge impact on your life selling insurance, simply because of his faithfulness, God's faithfulness to him and his relationship with him. He left a legacy with the things he had written. And I think this is interesting, at least it is to me, because in the Christian world sometimes we think vocational ministry is like the end-all of service. Missionary service is obviously up there in the top tier. It's kind of in the trinity of Christian service. And being in vocational ministry is right up in there. And here's a guy that wanted to do that, and God redirected his life through his health. Through his health. And I would assume that was a deep disappointment to him. And yet he stayed the course by God's grace and ends up that here we are, you know, 100 years later or so, we're sitting in this room and we're singing something that he wrote. I think that's significant. He was how old? He was age 57 when he sent Great Is Thy Faithfulness to a musician that was associated with Moody Bible Institute to put it into music. So here's a guy at age 57 writes a hymn that has come to mean a great deal to probably half of us in this room. He wrote 1,200 poems, 800 of them were published, so he's a prolific writer. Now that may be different for most insurance salesmen right there, but he was kind of a Renaissance insurance salesman. So he did a lot of writing and died at age 94 in the Methodist Home for the Aged. I mean, that's not a spectacular exit, is it? I mean, it's just, how did he end his life, you know? Horatio Spafford died of malaria serving the poor in Jerusalem. We go, yes, you know. How did Thomas Chisholm die? He just kicked it. What, he's at the Methodist Home for the Aged. They went in one day and he's gone. He's just age 94. This is kind of like John and Peter, isn't it? You know, Peter gets crucified upside down. You know, what does John get? John gets a retirement on an island with a 5-book contract and gets to live to be an old age. And Peter had a problem with that, you know. Jesus said, what's that to you? Just follow me. But you have this dichotomy in the Christian world where one life ends this way and one life ends a different way. And that's just the way God is. So let's go into this. Now this hymn is a beautiful, beautiful illustration of a couple things about his personal life that I want us to look at, all right? First one was this. I think that Chisholm's confidence in God, which just rings through this whole hymn, was the result of a deep and personal familiarity with what? With the Scriptures. This was a man who knew the Word of God. And if you've been around me longer than 5 minutes, that's a passion I have for people in general, but for men in particular. For those of us in this room, to be men of the book, to pass on to our children, our grandchildren, to those that we work with, those we mentor, not only a knowledge of the Word, but to pass on a deep hunger and appreciation and a longing to be in the Scriptures. And you see this. Where do you see it? You see it in a number of places in this hymn. First of all, he saw, Chisholm, saw the rhythm of nature, the rhythm of nature as evidence of Yahweh's faithfulness to his promise to Noah. Now, Noah's never mentioned in this hymn, but there's only one place in Scripture, only one place in Scripture where you see the phrases that show up here. Summer and winter, springtime and harvest, sun, moon, and stars. All three of those phrases only show up in one place in the Bible, and that's God's promise to Noah right after the flood. And so in this statement, all right, he makes this, he goes back to Noah, the Noahic promise that God gave to Noah, the covenant that God made with Noah, and really all of creation, all right? And he sees it as an example of what? All of these things join in manifold witness to thy great faithfulness, mercy and love, but to thy great faithfulness, all right? So even in this little, and this is interesting, I ended up on a dead end, I thought, you know what, I'm going to count how many different books of the Bible Chisholm's quoting from. And I got lost. Because the references that he draws and the way he words stuff, it could come from a whole bunch of different places. Which is typical of men or women, but men who are saturated with the Scriptures, pretty soon it starts to become part of the way they talk when they're talking about God and about life as a believer. And so we begin to see just in this one that he had this appreciation and familiarity with Scripture. We see it in this relationship to the sun and the moon and harvest time and all that stuff, all right? Second thing, which I think is really important when it comes to Scripture, he understood that God's faithfulness. I want you to hear this, because this is really something we've got to understand. That his faithfulness was simply an expression of his unchangeable nature, not his choice. And you look in the Scripture and you go back in the Psalms and other places where God says, if the sun will quit rising and the moon will quit showing up at night, then I will break my covenant with David. And you see that in the Old Testament, in the worship hymns of the Psalms. You see it in the book of Hebrews. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. You see it in the book of Malachi. I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. And sometimes I think we start to think that God kind of has to decide if he's going to be faithful to us. You know, or that it's conditional. If I screw up, God's going to pull out my safety nets. He's going to bring out the 2x4 and all this sort of stuff. And he will not be faithful to me. And Chisholm saw that was different. There's no shadow of turning with thee. That's right out of the book of James. But it's a reflection of an Old Testament teaching on the unchangeableness of God. As thou hast been, thou forever wilt be. God's faithfulness in your life and in mine is simply his unchangeable nature expressing itself to you as an individual, or expressing itself to a nation, or expressing itself to a kingdom. God's faithfulness is not a choice. He doesn't choose whether. Matter of fact, and I can't speak for God as his PR person, but I think it's a consequence of being God. There's certain things that just go with the territory. You know, being omniscient, knowing past, present, and future, knowing what actually happened or what might happen. So Jesus could say to Bethsaida and Chorazin, if the miracles done in you had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes. That's not hypothetical. That's potential knowledge. That's a potential event. Jesus, God knows everything actual and everything potential. It's just kind of a downside of being God. I don't make a big deal about the fact that God knows who's going to get into the kingdom and all that. Can't help it, for crying out loud. It just kind of goes with the name tag. You know, G-O-D, you just know everything. So same thing here. God's unchangeableness means that we understand it as faithfulness. All right? And Chisholm seemed to have gotten that. Third thing, he understood that true contentment was fixed on God's faithfulness, not his fatherliness. What do I mean by that? He came to the conclusion, Chisholm had it in the hymn, "Morning by morning, new mercies I see, all I have needed, thy hand hath provided. All I have needed, thy hand hath provided." And Chisholm understood God's provision of his needs each day as an expression of his mercy. It wasn't that he was just being fatherly like you are or I am to our children or grandchildren, kind of doing what's best, trying to make them happy and all that sort of stuff. He understood it bigger than that, that true contentment really came from resting in the fact that God is faithful. And so what comes into your life, what comes into my life, all right? Last time I was up here, I was going to have cancer surgery 2 days later. You know what? That's part of trusting in God's faithfulness. You know, I wouldn't have brought a disease like that into my child's life as a father. I would have tried to protect him, which we do to a fault. All right, we're kind of helicopter parents. We're just kind of hovering over our kids. I saw that a ton, particularly in Christian schools, and particularly with Christian moms. Just fact of nature, you know. I mean, if a kid forgets his lunch, mom will drive 30 minutes, cancel whatever, to bring the lunch to the kid. You know, my thought was, let him go hungry. He'll probably bring it the next day. You know, we had a great band director that would not allow children to get bailed out by their parents when I was at Briarwood. I saw kids marching at halftime with no shoes on. I saw a kid marching one time, forgot his trumpet, and the band director made him march with the band playing an imaginary instrument. And there'll be some people say his self-esteem is going to be scarred for life. Well, I doubt that. He'll probably just be more responsible at the end of the day. But he understood this, that contentment comes from resting in God's faithfulness, not his fatherliness. All right? I think this is significant. I want to point this out because there's a lot that gets missed in this hymn. The theme verse, "Great is thy faithfulness," all right? The theme verse in here, in this hymn. He understood that God's faithfulness is the believer's only hope in pain, even though he had not known much of it. Where do I get that? If you look at this hymn came out of a passage of Scripture. It says, "Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed. His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness." Right? Now, I don't know if you know where that came from. Some of you probably do, but you need to know. That came from the book of Lamentations. It came from the third chapter, and it came from verses 22 and 23. All right? Let me read part of that to you. This is the context of that exuberant statement about the faithfulness of God. "I am the man who has seen," this is Jeremiah, "I am the man who has seen affliction under the rod of his wrath. He has driven and brought me into darkness without any light. Surely against me he turns his hand again and again the whole day long. He has made my flesh and my skin waste away. He has broken my bones. He has besieged and enveloped me with bitterness and tribulation. He has made me dwell in darkness like the dead of long ago. He has walled me about so that I cannot escape. He has made my chains heavy. Though I call and cry for help, he shuts out my prayer. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness." And Chisholm pulls all three of those phrases into this hymn. And beloved, you cannot just willy-nilly grab a verse here and a verse there. We need to look at the context. And here's a guy, I'm talking about Jeremiah, not Chisholm. Here's a guy that had given his life to be faithful to the Lord for 40 years at least. And this is his own journal of his experience following God in obedience. And as he basically said, I'm on my knees and my prayers aren't even getting past the ceiling tiles. He beats the snot out of me day by day. The language gets worse. Put gravel in my teeth. He's like a she-bear that's dragged me off the path. He shot arrows into my soul. All right? This is an honest confession of a faithful follower of Yahweh. And he says, I am just absolutely, feeling abandoned by God in the midst of obedience. All right? Some of you in this room have been there or are there. But he said, this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. That word steadfast love is hesed. It's one of the most beautiful Hebrew words, very difficult to interpret in English. But it's God's unfailing, God's faithful love. And Chisholm, I think, and he's writing at a time when people knew their Bibles. And so when he makes a reference to a verse in Lamentations, the people in the churches that were singing it would have understood that. There's a tremendous sense of hope here, but there's also an idea, the main point here is that Chisholm knew the Scriptures. Chisholm knew the Scriptures, and he draws from all over the place. Genesis, Malachi, James, Jeremiah. He pulls this all together into a beautiful, beautiful thing. All right, second thing, his confidence in life. Chisholm's confidence in life flowed from God's faithfulness to him in particular. All right. His confidence in God was the fruit of his familiarity with what God had said about himself and about life, which is the Scriptures. His confidence in life, I think, stemmed from his understanding of God's faithfulness to him in particular. And three different things. Chisholm embraced the peace that comes from his pardon. Look at the verse here. Pardon for sin and the peace that endures. Pardon for sin and the peace that endures. This is Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we are justified by faith, we have peace with God. Romans 8, 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And Chisholm talked about the peace that comes from pardon. And if you're a believer, regardless of what else is going on around you, we need to always reflect on the fact that we are pardoned. Jesus made a strong statement when he said, don't fear the people that can hurt your body. He said, I'll tell you who to fear. Fear him who is able to throw body and soul into hell. He said, you ought to fear him. You really ought to. Well, you know what? For those of us that are underneath the umbrella of the blood of Christ, under the righteousness that's imputed to us by grace, that fear is gone. It's gone. And he understood that. There's a peace that comes from pardon. There's also a peace that comes from providence. There's a peace that comes from providence, the fact that God is really the one ordering my steps. And all the days of my life are in his book, and every one of them, before there was any of them. And he says, thy own dear presence to cheer and to guide. Talks about the guidance that comes from God. And you see this over and over in the Psalms. I will instruct you and teach you the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or mule without understanding that must be curbed by bit and bridle, or it will not keep near you. God says, I will instruct you and teach you the way you should go. Probably one of my favorite passages of all time in regards to this fact of God counseling is in Isaiah. It's Isaiah, I don't remember the reference, but it says, though the Lord give you the, Isaiah 30, 22 and something, though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teacher will not hide himself anymore, but your eyes shall see your teacher and your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it, when you turn to the left or when you turn to the right. There's just so many encouraging things about in Scripture about God guiding us. And he understood that. There was a peace that came from providence, and him really, he talked about a covenant-keeping God in that statement at the end of his life. He was 93 when he said that. He said, I didn't have much money because of my health, but one thing I'll tell you, I've had a long history of a memory of God's goodness to me, and I'm grateful for that. All right. There was a third thing. There was a peace that came from his presence. His presence. And you see that in this thing. Thy own dear presence. What? Strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. I will never leave you or forsake you, God says. Jesus said what? Lo, I am with you always to the close of the age. He said to the disciples on the night he was betrayed, he said, you will all desert me, but I'm not alone. The Father's with me. And I'm going to pray that he send another comforter, the Spirit of Truth, who will be with you. And he'll bring to mind the things of me. You know, that's one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit, is simply to let us know that God is with us. So you've got this tremendously rich theology just dripping through this hymn, based on his own familiarity with scriptures in general, but secondly, based on this deep conviction that God, God's presence, God's pardon, God's providence in his life would produce a deep sense of shalom, a deep sense of the peace of God in his life. All right. So if we're to go forward in this. You know, there's three things I want to draw from this, all right? And one of them is a little different, but, and again, I can't do a tube sock application for this for all of us at one size fits all, but I'm just trying to orient our thinking, not around the hymn so much as using the hymn as a window to see into the scriptures in the heart of God, all right? But one of the things, there's three things about this. I think one of them is that God's unfailing love should be the heart of our worship. God's hesed love, which is an expression of his unchangeableness. Why do I say that? It shows up 200, hesed shows up 250 times in the Old Testament. Over half of them are in the Psalms, which is a book of worship. God's unfailing love is a dominant theme in the Hebrew mind in the ancient Near East when it comes to worshiping Yahweh. Not as provision, not good health, not obedient children, but God's hesed love, God's unchanging love, God's loving kindness, God's faithful love. All right. Second one that we get from this hymn, this is a little different, and I think we have to look at this, is that God's faithfulness should be the basis of man's what? Two things. One is easy. The second one we don't think about too much. But it should be the basis of man's hope and his fear. What do I mean by that? If you look in the scriptures, you know, the passage that we quote, we love to quote the passage in 2 Timothy, if we are faithless, he is faithful, for he cannot deny himself. We draw great comfort from that verse, which we really shouldn't. It's a verse about judgment. The context of that verse is people disbelieving in the gospel. And there's plenty of great verses about God's faithfulness to his children, but that's not one of them. And you see this over and over, that God's faithfulness is what? God's unchangeableness. It's also the reason that the world is going to be destroyed and there's going to be a final judgment. Matter of fact, if you've ever struggled with what God did to the Jews in the Old Testament, you need to go back and reread the covenant stipulations in the book of Deuteronomy, particularly chapter 30 and 31. Because God said this, if you are faithful to me, I will do this and this and this and this and this. If you are unfaithful to me, I will do this and this and this and this and this. Heavens will be like brass. The earth's going to be like bronze. You're not going to have any crops. Your cows and all your herds are going to miscarry. There's going to be famine. There's going to be disease. There's going to be all this judgment is going to come if you are unfaithful to me. And what God is saying is that I will be faithful to the covenant. And so God's faithfulness demands his unchangeableness in regards to sin and himself. And so for us, We need to understand, and the blessed thing for a believer, the blessed thing for a believer is that we are underneath this umbrella of grace that God's wrath was poured out on Jesus. So Paul can say that Jesus delivers us from the wrath to come. But God's faithfulness demands the execution of his justice. All right. God, and we would kind of have a God that would fudge a little bit, and he doesn't. Matter of fact, God's faithfulness to his covenant, all right, to his promise to conform you to the likeness of Jesus Christ, to conform me to the image of Jesus, demands, according to the book of Hebrews, that he discipline you. There are times in your life as his child when you start to get off the path of conformity to the likeness of Christ, and he brings things into our lives. Matter of fact, the writer of Hebrews says, if God doesn't do that, you're a bastard child. You're really not a legitimate child. The fact that God disciplines us is proof of our adoption. And so that's part of his faithfulness as well, all right? But the third thing, and probably the most beautiful thing, I love this picture of Rembrandt, of the Return of the Prodigal. It's a classic piece of art. But God's faithfulness has everything to do with him and nothing to do with me. I really mean that. Nothing. God's faithfulness has everything to do with him and nothing to do with you. That's why Paul can say stuff like, may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept sound and blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is what? Faithful. And he will surely do it. The thing for us, as we close, Tuck, you can come up, brother. The thing for us as we close, I would encourage you to rest in the faithfulness of God. It's not dependent upon your performance. It's not dependent upon your zip code. It's not dependent upon your behavior or even your beliefs. God is faithful regardless. If we are faithless, he is faithful because he has to be, all right? That means what? That means that what comes into my life is somehow part of his fatherly providence. And I would encourage you to spend your days getting to know this faithful God through the book that he's given us. Spend time in the scriptures. It's one thing for us to benefit from this man. It's another thing for us to emulate him. Great is thy faithfulness. The hymn, great is thy faithfulness, did not just emerge out of a vacuum. Here's a guy that has not suffered much, but he knew God well. And out of it came this hymn. Let's stand and sing it together.